I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll look at how the Lord's prophet declares to the spiritually blind and deaf people of Israel that despite their disbelief, the Lord is the only God who will defeat the Chaldeans of Babylon and save Israel from their exile. Now, of course, you can watch this show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by emailing your question or comment to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can also follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's Religious Catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you're already going through the book with us, we are starting today on page 188. Now remember, we're going through a section of Isaiah known as Deutero-Isaiah, or 2nd Isaiah. This material was written right around the year 540, give or take a couple years before or a year or so after. This is when the king of the Persians, Cyrus the Great, was conquering all over the ancient world and was getting ready, probably by the time Isaiah is writing, Cyrus the Persian was bringing his army south from Asia Minor. Again, that's now called Turkey, but there were no Turks there then. And he was bringing it south from Asia Minor towards Mesopotamia so that he could conquer the whole Babylonian Empire, which he did. So today we're starting with Isaiah 43. Now, the first section is Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7, which are two oracles of salvation. Remember, from last week, when we were going through Isaiah 42, verses 18 to 25, we saw this argument that was really a court trial between Israel and the Lord God. God was putting this trial on, but now, in response to that trial, the Lord is declaring, though there was guilt involved in some of their bad behavior, now he is going to proclaim salvation. And this is going to be a pattern in Isaiah, the Deutero-Isaiah. He will put Israel on trial, and then when they realize that they are at fault, he's not trying to condemn them, but he wants them to realize their responsibility for their sins and for the catastrophe that sin caused. And then he wants to declare to them salvation. It's hard to accept the gift of God's salvation unless you take responsibility for your sin and realize that the sin was wrong and I did it. And this is the way the Lord will then open the way up for us to accept salvation. Okay? So let's take these two oracles of salvation. The first one is Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 4. It starts off, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. This is a very powerful promise of salvation. And the Lord is the one making the promise. That's why it's called an oracle. The Lord is speaking. Notice how it begins with the Lord creating. The Lord created them and formed them. The word create, bara in Hebrew, is a word that has only the Lord God as its subject. We talk about ourselves as being creative when we're artists or great chefs and things like that, and that's a figurative sense of being creative. In the Old Testament, nobody else can create. This is making things out of nothing, is what we believe as Christians, and Jews believe the same, that God created everything out of nothing. This is his nature. He starts everything and is what the philosopher Aristotle called the prime mover. Without God, nothing can exist because everything has motion. And someone has to give it motion. And that would be the Lord God. So he's created, but he also formed. And you see in Genesis chapter 2 that he uses the word form in order to make the first man, Adam. Forms him out of what he already created. And this is an important part of theology. Whereas most of the gods of the pagans had the jobs divided up. There was one, usually two gods, a male and a female, who created the world and the other gods by procreating them. They had marital relations and they gave birth to everything else. Or, as in the Babylonian myth, they kill some of the gods and make the earth out of their dead bodies. You know, that happened when the grandchildren gods killed their grandmother, Tiamat. Then they made the earth out of her body. They cut it in two pieces like a fish in the market. And that's how they describe it. You know, I didn't even think about treating my grandmother that way. She always gave me cookies and candy. What's wrong with these people? But be that as it may, here we see that there's only one God who creates. There are no other gods. And the same God who creates everything is the same God who saves. They never considered that among the various pagans. So this is a very important, and the power to create everything out of nothing is the power that underlies all of salvation. So if God, you know, and think about it, if God can create everything by his word, he can save us by sending his word to become flesh. And by his word, be able to have the sacraments. God's word is what's powerful to, behind the sacraments. That's what's going on here. And that's why he says, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. And this verse 2 brings out this proclamation of salvation. When you pass through waters, I'll be with you. Through rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Fire won't be burned, flame not consume you. What are they talking about? In order to return to their homeland in Jerusalem, the Jewish people and the Israelites would have to go through the rivers, the Euphrates, they'd have to cross it. Now, the Euphrates is a very powerful river. And I don't think they had made any bridges over it at this period of history. Now, yes, but in ancient times, there were no bridges. The Romans built bridges. They were brilliant at such engineering. But the ancients did not. So crossing the river is risky. And they would have these, a lot of times you see pictures in the ancient walls, you know, they would have different drawings and such, and you see coracles. These are round boats made out of wooden ribs and covered with animal skins. And you'd get in that to cross over. Now, that's a little risky, you know, and you can maybe put 10 and even sometimes more people in a coracle, but this is, you know, still risky. And the Lord is saying, don't worry, I'll bring you through. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is his identity. And so even though the act of salvation takes a stepping out in faith, it would take faith to leave behind the place of slavery where it was actually fairly comfortable. And the place of exile actually became a place. They sort of got set free from slavery and such. And a lot of Jewish businesses, we even see banking and other businesses run by Jewish people. The archaeological evidence is left behind that they had these kind of enterprises. And they were being very successful. But they're being asked to leave that, trust in the Lord God, the Holy One, your Savior, and come back to the promised land. This is where they belong and where they would eventually rebuild the temple. And he gives them that basic assurance. So let's take a look now at verses 5-7, the second part. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This oracle starts off with one of the usual statements. That I fear is very important in our own days because the Lord says to fear not. He says that a lot because his presence is frightening to people. Even the angel Gabriel said that to the Blessed Mother and certainly to Zechariah. And Jesus says it when he rises from the dead. Fear not. And when he walks on the water, he says, fear not. This is a very important thing that he does. And then he's going to bring them from all over. Jewish people have been scattered south to Egypt, all the way east to Babylon, up into Asia Minor, which again is now Turkey. They came from these different directions, and the Lord wants them to come back from all four directions. And if you think about it, go back to when Jacob was at Bethel. He says, I will scatter you to the four corners, but now he's going to bring them back. He wants them returned. And this is a big part of their mission, because when they return, again, they will rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and do what their purpose is, namely to worship God. That is their mission, to adore and worship God. And notice that he's going to call back everyone who is called by my name. This is something that is very important, that our identity is with the Lord God. Whereas, you've probably heard the expression of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Two tribes were in the south, Judah and Benjamin. There were 10 tribes in the north. The two tribes of Benjamin and Israel continued to call on the name of the Lord, and they kept their identity. That's why we still have people who are called Jews. They're still here because they kept their identity in the Lord God. Whereas the northern tribes got scattered, some as far south as Elephantine Island in the Nile River, down by the first cataracts of the Nile, and scattered all over the Babylonian and Persian empires. And they forgot the Lord God, and that's why they're called lost. They lost their identity in God. And this is something very important for us to remember. We have a lot of people, including theologians of the different Christian churches, who want us to identify more with our culture than we do with the Lord God. And that is a rope-a-dope situation. The culture will change. We see fads coming and going all the time. And if you identify with that, you'll live exactly what G.K. Chesterton had once said. Everyone who weds himself to the spirit of the age will soon find himself a widow, because the spirit of this age dies out and something replaces it. And we do not identify with them. We identify with the Lord God firstly and foremostly. That's what lasts. That's what he's saying to Israel. And notice that he concludes this with a statement about creation. I created them for my glory. We're not randomly created. Again, that's one of the moods in our culture. Creation is random. It just sort of happens. That's not at all what we believe. We believe that God created us for a reason, for his glory. It glorifies him when we are fully alive and fully human, but our task is to give glory to him, because we have free will and we have minds and we can know the beauty of God and freely give him praise. This is a choice he wants us to make. And he lets us know, I created you for my glory, and this is why I formed you. So accept my salvation and live out the very purpose for which you exist, to give praise and glory to God. And those of us who are a little bit older can certainly remember the second question of the Baltimore Catechism. First was, who made me? Answer was, God made me. Why did God make me? To know, love, and serve him in this life, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. That's the intention he still has for us. And that's why we put it in our catechism. We'll take a break, come back, and continue on with the next section of this, which is a trial scene. So please stay with us. All right, we are continuing on in Isaiah 43, and the next section is Isaiah 43, verses 8 to 15. This is where the Lord is now putting the nations, the Gentiles, on trial. And he's putting their gods on trial. Now, just to give you some background, as the king of Persia had gone way up to the north and conquered Asia Minor, all the way to the islands of Samos and Lesbos and all those other islands off the shores of today Turkey, then he started coming south. Well, the king of Babylon started to panic, and he took all kinds of idols from all the different pagan temples he could find and brought them in and said to the gods, I've got your idols here. I'm holding them hostage. Protect me from the king of Persia. That's what's going, that's part of the background here. So now let's see what's going on, okay? In chapter 43, we'll start off with verse 8. Bring forth the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. This is something that is ironical in that the Gentiles were portrayed back in chapter 42, verses 18 to 21, as being blind and deaf. But even though they're blind and deaf, they're still going to be witnesses to the Lord. Okay, so you can see that they are figuratively blind and deaf, not physically. Okay, so then in the first part of verse 9, let all the nations gather together and let the peoples assemble. This is something that he wants all the witnesses to be present to decide whether their gods are real or fake. Guess where it's going to go? So he summons them for this trial. And then in the rest of verse 9, it says, who among them declared this and foretold to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to justify them, and let them hear and say it is true. Now, what he's talking about is, you know, here is, did you know that I was going to summon Cyrus? Did any of your gods or their prophets predict that Cyrus the Persian was going to conquer the world? And the answer is rhetorical, because the answer is no. In fact, Cyrus was a prince, and his mother's father was the king of the Medes. He had conquered Persia. Persia was part of the Mede Empire, and his father was subject to his grandfather, and nobody would have expected some young prince named Cyrus to do so well, but he did. And not only did he defeat his grandfather simply by, he didn't even have to fight him. His grandfather's army was so impressed with Cyrus that they tied up his grandfather as a prisoner and gave him over to Cyrus and chose to follow Cyrus instead. This was a surprise, but it was the Lord God who had predicted this. And the other gods did not. So then we see in the first part of verse 10, you are my witnesses, said the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So here, Israel seems to be the servant to whom he's speaking. That Israel is the witness, because it was the prophet Deutero-Isaiah that had already foretold that Cyrus was coming back in chapter 42. And the pagan gods were all gathered together in Babylon as hostages, but they didn't predict any of this, and they don't say anything because they're just statues. So then we go on to the next section, verses 10b all the way to verse 13. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God, and also henceforth I am He. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? Again, this is a rhetorical question. Who can work after me? Nobody. There is no other God. Now, this is completely remarkable in the ancient world. That, remember, Deutero-Isaiah is in Babylon. He's living there. The pagans believed in any of the gods and all of the gods. They didn't see any big deal about adding in more gods, and they frequently did. And sometimes when they were conquered by one group, they would just take their god as their new chief god. And their old chief god would just sort of retire. You see that among the Canaanites in Ugarit, an ancient city on the coast of Syria, that El, their god, or El, they would call him El, he was Elyon. He decided to retire, and his sons, Baal and Yam, the sea, and Mot, were all fighting, and he sort of favored the sea, but Baal beat him. And so, and that's how they just looked at it, said, okay, I didn't want Baal to win, but that's the way it goes. He had no control. This was the way mythology developed among these different folks. And you can read, if you want to get an idea of the same process among the Greeks, there's a writer called Hesiod. He wrote a book called The Theogony. You can get it online. You can just download it from online. But The Theogony tells these stories of, you know, how Saturn was the chief god and he was swallowing up all his kids. And then Zeus, you know, made him swallow a rock and killed his father. And it's just nutty stories. That was their worldview. Here, a prophet of Israel says, there's no other God. There's no fighting. I don't have to defeat them. They're nothing. They don't exist. This is a very, very important point that he makes. And that's where it says, I'm God, I'm He, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? You cannot defeat me. And we, I remember years ago in the 60s, people started to read Nietzsche, the philosopher. And his famous line was, God is dead. And so you'd see on there, you know, like on a subway wall, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then somebody wrote under that, Nietzsche is dead, God. And actually, God is not dead at all, but Nietzsche is. And poor man, you know, I feel sorry for him. Some people still are attracted to him, but that's a big mistake, you know, to do that. Not only is he dead, but also his ideas were self-destructive. He ended up quite crazy. Determined mad. It was a sad life for him. So then the conclusion of the trial is in verses 14 to 15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Very important. But when he says that he's going to break all the bars, this is not a type of prohibition. It's not that kind of bars, the bars on the gates. He's going to break those down, that the gates would have on the inside these big, heavy bars. And he said, I'm going to break them. It doesn't matter what you would make them of. And in fact, when the Persians came, the Babylonian people were so angry with their king, they switched sides to Cyrus, and they opened the gates up to him. Even Cyrus thought that this was a trick, so he sent his general and his army to go marching in, military procession down the main street of Babylon. And the people were cheering, and they realized they really are happy. And then later on, Cyrus came in and took charge of the city. But the Lord is the ones who transformed this. And he's the Holy One. This is a designation we sort of take for granted, but we ought not. Holy is a very important word. It's a root found through all the Semitic languages. It's in Akkadian, it's in Arabic, it's in Ugaritic, it's in Hebrew, Aramaic, all these languages, and it has two meanings. One, it means to be on fire. Two, it means to be set apart. And in one sense, they go together. If you have a hot enough fire, you can get the dross out of ore. You take the ore of gold, silver, iron, copper, whatever metal it is, and you put that on a hot enough flame, and it separates the dirt and from the metal. The metal melts down to the bottom, and the dirt floats on top of the molten metal. And this was a great symbol of purification and holiness. And that's why at the burning bush, there's a fire, and the Lord says, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. That the holiness and the fire go together. So that's what's going on there. And the Lord is promised, not only putting the other gods on trial as false gods and convicting them of that, but he is also the one who is going to redeem. That's the result of the trial. Now, the next section is chapter 43, verses 16 to 21, which is another proclamation of salvation. Again, we see a trial, then salvation. Now we just saw a trial, now we see salvation. So it says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Now, this proclamation of salvation usually comes after a lament in the Psalms, but here it comes after putting the different people on trial. And in this, thus says the Lord, notice how he's making an allusion to what happened at the Red Sea. The sea was always a symbol of chaos, and the Lord God defeated the Egyptians through the chaos of entering into the sea after the Israelites, and the sea closed in on them, but the Israelites walked through dry shod. It also mentions here that the Lord God is the one who walked on the water, made a path in the sea. This is very significant because when our Lord Jesus walks on water in the Gospels, it is definitely a reference to this, because throughout the whole Old Testament, only the Lord God walks on water. None of the prophets, nobody, not even Moses, walks on the water. The Lord God does. And then when Jesus walks on the water at the Sea of Galilee during the storm, what does he say? Fear not, I am. Clearly claiming to be God and demonstrating it by walking on the water as the Lord God does in Psalm 77, verse 19, Job chapter 9, verse 8, and Isaiah 51, verses 10 and 15. So this is very important. And then we go on to verses 18 to 21. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. Now, this proclamation of salvation goes beyond what was said at the beginning here, that instead of being like the Lord walking on the water, that'll be something completely different, that they will come through the desert. Now, the direct route from Babylon goes straight from Babylon through what's today the kingdom of Jordan toward Jerusalem. And instead of wandering around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years where there are springs of water, the Lord is going to make water in the desert, and he's going to have rivers there, and he's going to bring his people through that desert. This is going to be far greater than what he had done way back in the time of the Exodus. And then we also see another disputation in verses 22 to 28. This is a speech between the Lord and Israel. The last one was between the gods and the pagans. This one is with Israel. So it starts off in verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now notice the three standard terms for sin. Iniquity means to be bent, avon, like a bent arrow. Now I like archery, and if an arrow is straight, I can draw it back and release it, and it'll hit the target. But if an arrow is bent, I cannot hit the target. That's what he's saying the people of Israel like. Then he also uses the word sin, chata. Chata is a word that means miss the target. When you don't hit the target, you chata, you miss it. Well, they're missing the target of life. And then he uses the word transgression, pesha. Pesha means to rebel against God. That's the Old Testament equivalent of mortal sin. It's the most serious level of sin. And he said, look, I'm not asking for sacrifices, but you keep bringing me sin. This is what he accuses them of doing. So he says to them in chapter 43, verse 26 to 28, accuse me. Let us go to trial. Set forth your case so that you may be proved right. Your first ancestor sinned, that is Adam, and your interpreters transgressed against me. Therefore, I profaned the princes of the sanctuary. I delivered Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. What had they done? Especially up in the north, what they had done is worship, that they made golden calf and they made their own temples for it. That was their sin up north. And this is something that they have to deal with. And this is what the Lord wants to correct by seeking to blot out their sins. And he is going to be the judge. Use the word shafat, you know, just like in the book of Judges, the shoftim. This shafat means to judge. It also means to rule. So this is where the Lord lets them know that sin permeates their history all the way from Adam. And you go to the other ancestors. Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac lied about his wife being his sister. Jacob lied to his own father and tricked out his brother from his inheritance and blessing. And it goes on and on. Moses killed a man. It just, David committed adultery. It's a history of sin. And that's what he says the Lord, you brought to the Lord. And what I'm looking for from you is a change. That's why I had the temple destroyed. That's why I let the Babylonians destroy. It's not because I was too weak. It's because you were too sinful. So take responsibility for your sins. Realize why I punished you. And then learn to accept the salvation I will offer you. This is a tremendous part of the message of Deutero Isaiah. We'll take a break and come back with some questions from y'all. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We'll be speaking with Father Donald Haggerty about the implications of seriously pursuing holiness in the 21st century and how, if we follow through, that might lead to our own mysterious passion like that which our Lord lived in his last week before death. You know, there's that great line from St. Teresa of Avila that, Lord, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. Trying to be close to God sometimes gets you in trouble. And that hasn't changed in history. All right, we're going to start off with a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Door, Michigan.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And what can we do for you?
Well, I just wanted to comment when you brought up the Baltimore Catechism.
Yes.
It brought me back to second grade. You know, who created you? God. Why did he create you? Mm-hmm. To love and serve and honor him. And so it just was like bringing back, because you're talking about Isaiah through Isaiah and the people not understanding
what
he wanted.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
It also brought me to when I was taking a Bible study mm-hmm. with some of the ladies from the parish who I thought were just beautiful women and had a very strong faith. And we were talking through different sections in the Old Testament. One of the things that they kind of talked about was a fearful God, you know, to fear God. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, but he's a loving God. I didn't see it as the fear side of things as did. And even as you brought up some of that with Isaiah, you know, God trying to tell them their sins, how their sins are affecting what they do. It just, I start to see or feel that fear a little bit of God
now,
in our actions, our free wills.
Let me ask you this. Do you have any kids?
Yes.
You love them, don't you?
I most certainly do.
Did you ever want them to be afraid of you?
Sure.
Of course.
Yes.
There's times you need to give them a fear of you. You know, when they're little guys, they should be afraid of what you'll do if they start playing in the street and lots of other things.
Yes.
You know, that you want them to be afraid of you for their own good because they don't have enough good sense to know not to do certain things. Would that be correct?
Yes.
Yeah. They don't know what's good for them the way you do. And even in terms of what they want in terms to eat. They don't always know the best things for them to eat, do they? And a certain fear of you at times. But in the that's why with little babies, you're just unconditionally loving everything they do. You just can hardly wait for them to smile or stop crying. But, you know, you have that stuff going on that you just really care for them. But you also, by the time they're two, you need for them to be afraid of you because they can start getting into dangerous things once they start to walk and roam around and smart off and learn the word no. Well, the same thing with God. You know, there's an unconditional love, but there's certain things we have to be afraid of him. We should be afraid of ever going to hell. But we should also know that he wants us to go to heaven more than we want to go there. Just like you wanted good health for your children more than they did when they passed the candy store. You know, that's just the way things are. And we have to do that. All right, let's take a look here at an email. This is from Ellie in Mobile, Alabama. Dear Father Mitch, I'm a convert to Catholicism from Protestantism 15 years ago. I strongly believe in the beliefs of our Catholic faith, but struggle with Mary's role. If I pray straight to Christ and not through Mary as a co-mediatrix, am I going against the beliefs of the Church? Is praying through Mary part of what all Catholics must believe? This is the only thing I struggle with. I feel more like praise and worship is given to Mary than to our Lord. Ellie in Mobile, Alabama. Well, first of all, you know, praise and worship by the old Baltimore Catechism we were just talking about, only belongs to God. We may not. I remember that also from third grade when I started Catholic school, that we may not worship Mary, the saints, or anything else. No creature deserves worship, only God, the creator of all creatures. So that's a basic principle. But we do show honor to Our Lady, and sometimes we come to her for deeper insight into Christ and for her intercession. So, for instance, we always honor her. Just like when I was growing up, I never, ever badmouthed. I didn't even want to because they're really like my own aunts, but the mothers of my buddies, the guys I grew up with, we never badmouthed their mom. You know, they were really good to us all. And they would chase us away, you know. All right, enough noise in my yard. Go to Paqua's house or go to Pavin's house, whatever. And so they'd just sort of keep us moving in little herds. But they still loved us, and we showed them respect. And that always helped the bond of my friendship with my buddies. You know, none of us ever badmouthed anybody else's mom. Each other, yeah, but not the moms. And this was something that I think we can learn, that respecting Our Lady doesn't take away from Jesus. It's something that he who loves his mother, you know, infinitely appreciates our love for her. So that's very important. But you can also ask for her intercession, her to pray for you. Just like you ask other people to pray for you, ask her. She just has a special relationship with the one you're praying to. Now, you can pray directly to Jesus. That's never forbidden, never. But you can't forbid also seeking Our Lady's intercession. That's what you can't do as a good Catholic. But you can go directly to Jesus, all of us do. But we can also seek the intercession of Our Lady. All right, and then we have from Martin in Suffolk, Virginia. Dear Father Mitch, Jesus taught us to pray addressing God as our Father. Was this the first time that we were taught that God is our Father, or was this also present in the Old Testament? If this was a new idea promulgated by Jesus, then it really seems to be a revolutionary, groundbreaking way of looking at God. Well, it really was groundbreaking. You see mention in the Old Testament of God being a father to Israel as a people, only a few times, it's not very often. But Jesus said, you know, makes it much more personal. And you don't see anything like that in the rabbis, except for Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was, you know, a rabbi in the 70s and later AD. He comes, you know, a good generation, 40 more years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So if anybody is imitating, he's imitating the Christians who he was arguing with. He was one of the leaders in arguing against the Christians and in getting them excommunicated from the synagogues in 85 AD. So this was revolutionary and very distinctive of Jesus. And it is a truly groundbreaking way to look at God. All right, we've run out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, this network is brought to you by you. We ask you to keep us in between your gas bill and electric bill and cable bill, because that's the only way we can pay our bills. We appreciate your generosity and support. God bless you all, and thank you.